We just finished, as a congregation, an exposition of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've concluded that after several months of studying that. And if you are on the email list that I send out occasional updates about the church, I shared with everyone in the last day or two that our next exposition is going to be the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. But we will not start that until November 8th. And that leaves us three Sundays between now and then, and each of these next three Sundays, we're just going to be taking singular texts and teaching from those. For example, the one I've chosen today in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if you've been to the chapel website, you know that one of the things you can click on is resources. And if you click on resources, one of the things you will find there, in addition to sermons and position papers, is one that's just called Helpful Links. And if you've ever clicked on Helpful Links, you will find about a half a dozen other ministries that the chapel has affiliated with in some way or another, if for no other reason that we find a compatibility with those ministries, such as R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries, the Gospel Coalition. Another one that is on there is called Nine Marks Ministries. And Nine Marks Ministries is the ministry of Pastor Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Bible Church, or excuse me, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I've heard him preach several times, and I have read many of his books. And one of his books, which kind of put that ministry on the map, is entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which is why the title Nine Marks Ministries. And introducing those nine marks in his book, Pastor Dever begins with questions that are aimed at visitors and newcomers that he actually spoke to his church one Sunday morning. Everyone was sitting there. He got up to preach, and he started asking questions such as, when you found your way here, was the signage clear enough to guide you where you needed to park and how you were to get into the building? Were you greeted warmly when you came into the church? Was the music to your liking or not? Perhaps too sedate or perhaps too loud? Did the offering bother you because it was so visibly a part of the service? Or is it your opinion that the offering should be relegated to some undercover exercise, kind of out of sight? And then there's the sermon. Of course, for our purposes here, it's too early to tell. Is it too long? Well, to quote him directly in that introduction to his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, he addresses the issue of why it's hard to be a pastor today. And as I said, to quote him directly, the preacher has to become someone that you feel you could relate to and talk with and let your hair down with or trust in some measure. But he needs to seem holy too, but not too holy. You know, he needs to be knowledgeable, but not too knowledgeable. He needs to be confident, but not too confident. He needs to be compassionate, but not too compassionate. And his sermon? Well, his sermon needs to be good enough, relevant enough, entertaining and engaging enough, and then certainly short enough. Well, after referencing the fact that he, like so many of us as pastor, has a plethora of books on his shelf that describe how you can have a healthy, growing church, he proceeds to lay out these nine marks, these nine characteristics of a healthy church. And I think his words are prophetic, and I think that they are vitally important for today's church at large, because as he introduces the first mark of a healthy church, he says it's expositional preaching. And then he adds this comment. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all. Because if you get this one right, all of the others should follow. This is the crucial mark. My main role and the main role of any pastor is expositional preaching. This is so important that if you miss this one and get all the other eight marks right, in a sense, these others would be just so many accidents. You would have just happened to get them right. If you get the priority of the word established, then you have in place the single most important aspect of the church's life. And I say to that statement, amen, amen, and amen. The centrality of preaching and teaching the word, as Pastor Dever commends, finds its biblical mandate in several portions of Scripture. And one of them I've chosen for us to consider this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But before I read those verses, some of you may not be familiar with the vocabulary that I'm quoting or using. What I mean by expositional preaching is that the main diet from the pulpit is going through books of the Bible, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, and unfolding for the people of God what the authors that God used to write His Word intended to communicate to us. And then once we have learned what has been written and what is communicated, how we then live that out in our lives. Just prior to giving this charge in 2 Timothy 4, but let me go ahead and read verses 1 to 4, and then I'll come back and make another observation. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Well, just prior to giving this charge to preach the word, Paul had affirmed the inherent authority and veracity of Scripture by his statement in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with, when he wrote in 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Scripture is literally God-breathed, which is what the word theopneustos means. It is God-breathed. Yes, indeed, man is the vehicle, the channel through which God gives His word, but God is ultimately the author of the words that the writers of Scripture recorded. And this is a serious task. The health of any church hangs in the balance in taking this charge to heart. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, he says there, I charge you. And a word he uses for charge means to come alongside and announce or to make a proclamation. But he uses a different word here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, I solemnly charge. The word there means to testify, to be a solemn witness that he's charging most earnestly. In a legal context, it was used to describe the person who would testify under oath in a court of law. So that this is an emphatic command. I solemnly charge you. And the charge is this. There's a commission to preach the word, to preach God's word. It's that same word that back in chapter 1, verse 14 of this tiny letter of 2 Timothy, he says to guard the treasure that you have, and the treasure is that word that has come from Jesus and the apostles. The word preach, I'm doing it now, but the word preach means to announce publicly, to proclaim. In times past, communities would have an individual who was called the town crier. And typically the mayor or whoever the political authority was would send the town crier out to make proclamations and announce things. And it was the responsibility of that person, that herald, who made such a proclamation to proclaim exactly what had been received. He is the mouthpiece of the one who is giving the message. He's not to alter or change it. So this word, keruso, means to proclaim and to publicly proclaim. But as a noun, this word becomes not keruso, but kerugma. And that refers to the message or the substance of what is preached. And we all can recall that Jesus on several occasions instructed the disciples to preach. We think of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what does this preaching consist of? Well, fortunately, Paul tells Timothy, and by the way, this little letter, 2 Timothy, is understood to be the last letter that Paul wrote sometime before his death. By comments he makes in the verses following the first four, he knows that death is near and he is seeing it on the horizon. And so I find it all the more stirring to think these are the last words that were recorded by the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. But he gives five imperatives here. He lists five imperatives of, okay, what does preaching the word look like? And first, there is a readiness. A readiness. He says, be ready in season and out of season. It's interesting to look at other English translations, the way scholars wrestle with the original language and try to come up with what they think is the closest equivalent. One translation, be on duty at all times, or be attentive, carry on, stick to it. In season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And I don't think he's referring so much to the convenience or inconvenience of the hearers as much as he is referring to the one who's doing the preaching, that we need to be ready at any time to proclaim the truth of God's word. Now, I don't think that, especially when dealing with unbelievers, when we're proclaiming the gospel, that this means we're to be rude or abrupt or obnoxious. We need to be sensitive to how we do that. But his immediate audience he has in mind here are people that are within the church. They're under that umbrella of people who are professing faith in Christ. And as is always the case, Paul proves to be an excellent example of the very thing he's commending. He was ready in season and out of season, whether he was in the courts of the temple, or whether he was on a ship during a storm at sea, or whether he was in jail, or whether he was at Mars Hill. No matter the circumstance, if he had the opportunity, he had a readiness to preach the word. But the second one is, we're to reprove. Preaching the word of God involves reproving, which means correcting error and false teaching. It's part of guarding that gospel treasure that I alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And guarding that treasure means reproving those who are in error. But then he uses a third imperative to rebuke. This is correcting and confronting sin. This makes a lot of people in the church uncomfortable, either reluctant to want to see it done at all, some neglecting it altogether. After all, we don't want to judge, do we? We addressed that a few weeks ago, the difference between being judgmental and exercising judgment. And certainly there comes a time when preaching the word and teaching it involves rebuke, correcting and confronting sin. Before mentioning a more current day example, I read an example There was a bishop by the name of Ambrose. In fact, he was very influential in St. Augustine's life. And Ambrose was personal friends with the emperor of the time, Theodosius. And Theodosius was a professing Christian, but he had a violent temper. And it so happened that he had appointed a governor in the city of Thessalonica. And this governor had taken it upon himself to imprison one of the most popular chariot drivers of the day. This is like taking a professional athlete who's a star and sticking him in jail. And Theodosius, the emperor, got so mad about this that he, in a fit of rage, sent troops to Thessalonica, gathered the community, and shut the doors to the theater, and had soldiers go through and slaughter men, women, and children. 7,000 people died. The next Sunday, when the emperor showed up at the door of the church, Ambrose stood there and said, "You're not coming in." That's pretty gutsy, you know, to tell the emperor, who could in a heartbeat have you removed, said, "You've committed a terrible sin. You're not coming in." And he rebuked him. 8 months later, the emperor came back. He still wouldn't let him come in until he had properly repented. Finally, he told the emperor what he had to do is he had to lay with the other penitents on the floor prostrate to demonstrate his genuine sorrow and repentance for his sin. Nothing quite so dramatic in our current day, most likely. But people want to feel good when they come to church. And whether it's a collective exhortation and rebuke, or whether it's individual as people and their sinful behavior that's not repented of comes to the attention of leaders in a local church, we have to address those things. We would be remiss if you were habitually engaging in sin and professing to be a Christian. What kind of shepherds would we be? What kind of soul care would we be giving if we just winked and overlooked such things? As I said, this is becoming a rare thing in local churches, and I think it's much to the destruction of the health of any local church. A number of years ago, I knew a man who had been worshiping in our church. He abandoned his wife and his children, had an affair with another woman, ended up attending another church in this city, and information came back to me that he was actually dating a single woman in that church, and he was still married to his wife. He was not divorced. I called the pastor of that church to inform him, "You know, Mr. X is attending your church. He's actually dating a woman in your church, and he has abandoned his family, and he's not even legally divorced." And the pastor said to me, and these were exact words, "Well, I'm not going to check the sins of everybody before they come in the door. What do you expect me to do?" Well, I have to admit, I was pretty speechless. I just simply said, if someone is professing to be a Christian and habitually engaging in sin like that, you confront them and say, either you repent or you can't fellowship in the church. It's been said, preachers should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And sometimes rebuke and reproof brings that along. He also says to exhort as you preach the word, to come alongside, to entreat, to beseech a person to pursue some course of conduct. And the fifth imperative is instruction. A lot of English translations have that as doctrine, as doctrine. I've heard some people say, well, this man, it's even been said of myself, this man's more of a preacher than a teacher, or he's more a teacher than a preacher. I actually see them going hand in hand. I think any pastor is a pastor teacher, that he does preach, but he also teaches the word to God's people. And this word didache is a word that certainly carries the idea of doctrine. It's a sadness to me that doctrine sometimes is looked upon negatively by some people, almost a dirty word in some circles. And whenever I teach the class for new members, I usually pose the question, why is it that doctrine seems so unpopular in the minds of a lot of people? And typically every class group will give basically the same answers. Well, often doctrine's equated with being dry, boring, too dogmatic. It's scholars sitting around in dusty libraries discussing things like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or whatever. They just kind of have this very negative view. They say it as being overly intellectual. Nothing could be further from the truth. We all have a doctrine that we live by, whether we call it that or not. And basically, it's the basic truths that the Bible presents. And doctrine is not just to be an intellectual exercise. The teaching of the word in doctrine is something that is supposed to shape and transform the way we think and the way we live. And for the pastor teacher who is going to preach and teach the word that way, it necessitates studying the word earnestly and studying diligently. I know Brad and I both are thankful for the educations that we've each received from our professors who drilled this into us, that if a pastor is going to bring about inspiration, it's going to be by means of perspiration in terms of wrestling with the text and studying and making sure that you're dividing the word of truth accurately. And I think we all know if we sit and listen to someone, whether they've prepared or studied or not, it becomes evident, I think, you know, pretty quickly. He's been such a hero of the faith for so long, but I thought it was very instructive that a number of years ago when Billy Graham was still traveling and doing crusades, that he made the statement. He was actually talking to a group of about 600 pastors in London, and he made the statement that if he had it to do all over again, that he would study three times as much as he had done and have preached less. The second thing he said he would do differently is he would spend more time in prayer. Well, after he had given those comments, one of my other teachers, John Stott, wrote him a note and thanked him for his comment. And Billy Graham responded to Dr. Stott and quoted Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the great preacher of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for over 30 years. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "If I only had 3 years to serve the Lord, I would spend the first two studying and preparing." But notice what he adds there to these five imperatives of being ready, preaching the word, being ready, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. He says, with great patience, with great patience. Flip back over just to chapter 2 of this little letter, 2 Timothy. I have tried to, as much as I can, live by his statement here in verses 24 through 26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Patient and gentle, even when correcting. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he stated in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And so we don't want to be timid in reproving, exhorting, rebuking. But on the other hand, we don't want to just use the Bible as a club and beat people to death with it. Great patience. It's been said that truth without love is hard, and love without truth is soft. And we always have to strike that balance between those two. So there's this commission to preach the word. And I realize as I'm looking around the room here and knowing a good number of you as I do, this would be an exercise that's often called preaching to the choir. That means what you're saying is to people that by and large already are kind of with you on this. But the fact of the matter is, as the title of one book on my shelf, Famine in the Land, quoting from Amos, when the prophet Amos says there's a famine in the land, and the famine is a failure to proclaim and teach the word of God. And it's been long observed, at least through most of my pastoral life, that there's a famine in this land of what's going on in most pulpits. And that's because there are many, many churches where professing Christians don't even take a Bible with them to church, and the Bible is used very little in the service. Maybe a verse or two is read, and it becomes a springboard to talk about a lot of other things and a lot of other agendas. That kind of approach, I think, fails to take to heart what we are reading here in 2 Timothy 4. But Paul really increases the pressure. He dials it up here because I jumped right to verse 2 about preaching the word, but did you notice what he included in verse 1 once he stated he was giving them a solemn charge? That there is an accountability for preaching the word. Paul doesn't issue this charge to the younger pastor Timothy on his own authority. And it's a solemn charge, not only because there are detractors, Paul had more than his share, or even because Paul was looking at imminent death, as he references in this letter, but also because there's a coming judgment. There's the presence of God in the second coming of Christ, his appearing. Again, looking at the language that Paul was originally writing in, whenever an emperor was going to visit a town or a city, there was tremendous preparation for his presentation in that city. And they would use this same word, this appearing. That's where we get our English word epiphany. And you can believe that everything was made ready when the emperor arrived. I remember being very struck when we lived in Tampa for a few years in the 1980s, planting a church down there, and that happened to be one of those years that we resided there that Tampa hosted the Super Bowl. I could not believe the transformation. I mean, they were planting palm trees along the interstate, flower beds everywhere, repaving roads. It was just incredible. The last year, about how they bent over backwards to get the city ready for the appearing of these two teams and all their fans that were going to dump a lot of money on Tampa. But Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. One of the strongest incentives for faithfulness is the sense of God's commission in giving account for ourselves at the coming of Christ. Knowing we will be judged, we should be going about our work carefully, asking to be delivered from fear of man, to persevere through opposition. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 to that church, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians 10, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And that's what we all should be striving for, is to have that commendation from the Lord, even in how we handle the word. Mark Dever's book, as I said, is entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Paul has given us the marks of a healthy church. And believe me, the health of the church is something that's very much on his mind. let me show you this just quickly. Go back to 1 Timothy. We're just going to hopscotch through without commenting on each verse, but I want you to see a theme here in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:10. I'm picking up mid-sentence, I know. And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, then we're back in 2 Timothy now, chapter 1, verse 13. Paul had written, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then finally here in our text this morning, chapter 4, verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. The word for sound is where we get our English word hygiene. It's that which is wholesome and healthy. And Paul is obviously, with as many times as he's mentioned it, concerned that the church be nourished on sound, wholesome, healthy food, which is the Word of God, properly taught. But along with this solemn charge, in verses 3 and 4, he gives us the reason for the charge. It tips us off. Verse 3, the first word, for, that is the reason why I've given this solemn charge, is that there is going to be a resistance to this sound, healthy doctrine. Here he's targeting the hearers. I know we have a variety of English translations probably sitting before us this morning, but the New King James, the ESV, and the New American that I read from all chose to use the word, they will not endure sound doctrine. The NIV says they won't put up with sound doctrine. And yet another translation says they will not tolerate sound doctrine. Why is it that people that are attaching themselves to and identifying with any local congregation or group of Christians get to a point where they don't endure, tolerate sound doctrine? Why resist teaching? Well, I would suggest a few things. One, rebellious hearts. Folks don't mind ditties and maxims for a good life, but don't crowd them with demands of behavioral requirements in Scripture. Oh yeah, they want their safety net for eternity. Let's not be too fanatical about the Bible. After all, do we really take it literally? Certainly we don't always take the Bible literally where it's not intended to be taken literal. But usually what people mean, at least in my experience, when people say, well, I don't want to take the Bible literally, what they're really saying is I don't want to have to obey what doesn't fit my lifestyle. As I've already mentioned, people are leery of doctrine. And for some folks, they just have a fascination with the novel or the unique, an independent spirit. They don't want to submit to anyone else's teaching. It's always interesting to me how many people will claim to say, I'm a deeply spiritual person. They want to claim that they're deeply spiritual, even though they don't have any of the characteristics of what true spirituality is about, according to Scripture. And we have people who are anti-authoritarian. We have people that are cynical because of some things that happen in the name of Christ that are indeed unfortunate and at times embarrassing. But he's preparing Timothy and really all of the church since the time will come when those even under the umbrella of the church will resist and not tolerate sound doctrine. And in fact, going a step beyond that, they'll have an attraction to teaching that's according to their own desires. So they'll find themselves gravitating toward people that teach in a way or the content of what they're presenting is to their own liking. He says having their ears tickled, a metaphor for curiosity that looks for interesting and spicy bits of information. So they want to find teachers who will scratch where they perceive they are itching. In fact, he says they will accumulate these kinds of teachers for themselves. Or they will multiply these kinds of teachers for themselves. Or they will gather around themselves. King James said they will heap up a bunch of teachers like this, those ones they want to listen to. These kinds of folks are not so much interested in truth, but often with delivery, the way it's presented, the voice, the mannerism, the looks. Let me spell it out this way. There are people who would like to have some of the blessings that the Bible lays out. But as I've already intimated, they don't want to submit their lives to all of the teaching of Scripture because it doesn't square with their views in terms of ethics and morality, often reflecting the culture. So a college student doesn't want to hear that the Bible says that sex outside of marriage is wrong. An engaged couple, in order to save money, doesn't want to hear that it's wrong to be living together before they're actually married. A person who is experiencing a same-sex attraction doesn't want to hear that the Bible says homosexuality is sin. And a husband or a wife who's decided they want something better and wants to seek divorce doesn't want to hear that Jesus says what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And the husband who is incredibly self-centered doesn't want to hear that the Bible says we're to live sacrificially for our wives. And the wife who balks at her husband's leadership, she doesn't even want to hear the word submit as the Bible presents it in several places. And the businessman who is driven by greed and by money doesn't want to hear that a man's life is not measured by his possessions and that there's an eternal treasure that far exceeds temporal treasure. They don't want to hear that. The person who has been wronged and mistreated, the last thing they want to hear is that they shouldn't be seeking revenge or getting even. I am grieved and saddened that one Greek scholar was so on target when he wrote, if the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. It's interesting how these things we're talking about today were true 600 years before Jesus. The prophet Isaiah records, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Then he goes on to say that they'll actually, in addition to accumulating these teachers of their own liking, that they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn to these silly tales and myths. I won't hopscotch with you again, but again here in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, this idea of myths and these other teachings that people become enamored with. A healthy church is one that is focused on the Word of God and the methodical, systematic teaching of Scripture. I thank the Lord that He's called me to pastor a congregation such as this that I know you hunger for and want to be taught the Word of God. I quoted from Isaiah. I referenced Amos, but let me read you his words exactly from Amos 8:11. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather the hearing the words of the Lord." And Jeremiah 5 gives a chilling indictment. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." And so if I happened to visit a church as I did years ago and was sitting there, I looked at the bulletin, and the title of the sermon was How to Support Your Local Planet. And I listened to a 25-minute sermon on ecology and recycling. I recycle at home, but I don't want to hear a sermon. I want to hear something from God's Word. Echoing the words of another, Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not something good is going to happen to you today. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming name it and claim it. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching I'm okay, you're okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for saying don't worry, be happy. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded for preaching, smile, God loves you. Never in my lifetime has this charge from Paul to Timothy and to all of us been more relevant. Yesterday morning, some of our men gathered for a monthly breakfast, and Pastor Phil Corson from Abundant Grace Community Church shared some thoughts with us. And one of the statements he made yesterday morning is he made the point that he was talking about boldness, being bold for the gospel, even when there's resistance and opposition and hostility. And he said, you know, religion is not under attack in America. Christianity is under attack in America. And I'm not a doomsdayer who likes to cast it in the light of us and them all the time, but the fact is, it's become increasingly so. It's becoming increasingly so. And there's pressure on churches and on pastors to water it down so it's more palatable. But that is the beginning of the end of a healthy church, in my view. When I catch him when I can, Adrian Rogers, who's now with the Lord, but we still hear his voice on Bible Broadcasting Network every day, and I catch him several days a week, 10 minutes here, 15 minutes there. But he was talking about, on one occasion, boldness in proclaiming the Word of God. And I'll conclude with his comment. "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude." That's true from a pulpit speaking to a congregation of people, and that's true in one-to-one conversations.